Friends, we've come now here in chapter 63 to a most solemn chapter, and I find no delight in this chapter at all. That is the first part of it, because you have in the first six verses here the wrath of the winepress revealed when Jesus Christ comes a second time. And then that's in the first six verses, and from 7 to 19, you find that in wrath the Savior remembers mercy toward those who are His. This is, as we've said, a chapter that I'm sure we can't take great delight in this first part of it, because we see the wrath of the wine press when Christ comes in judgment, and then though the loving kindness manifested toward His own. Now, the content of these first six verses of this chapter is certainly in contrast to the last section, and it really seems out of keeping with the tenor of this entire last section of Isaiah. But judgment precedes the kingdom, and this has always been the divine order. Now we see the Lord Jesus treading the winepress here of the wrath of God. And it's the method that is used here, the mechanics of it. It's in the form of an antiphony. Those who ask a question, they ask a question concerning the one coming from Edom because they're overwhelmed by His majesty and His beauty. Well, this is His second coming. Because at His first coming, we were told in Isaiah 53, there was no beauty that we should desire Him. No majesty then, but now there's majesty and beauty. And this has to do with His second coming. And He comes here from Edom and the east. And we're told that His feet will touch the Mount of Olives on the east. And Edom and Bozra here are geographical places, and I think they're to be considered as such. But I do not think this exalts the mind of the Spirit. Edom stands for the flesh and the entire Adamic race, and this is the judgment of man. Will you note this first verse now in this section where we see the wrath of the winepress that is revealed when Jesus comes? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in His apparel, traveling in the greatness of His strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now will you notice verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Now, in that day, men would get in the wine press barefooted and just tread out the grapes. Step on a ripe grape and the juice would spurt out, the red juice get up on their garments. And here you have that picture. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Now listen to what he says, his answer to that. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Now, if you'll notice here that it's their blood, not his. The early church fathers, they associated these first six verses with the first coming of Christ, and they mistook the winepress as the sufferings of Christ on the cross. But such an interpretation, I think, is untenable, as the blood we see here upon his garments is not his blood at all, but it's that of others. Also, it's the day of vengeance, and it's identified already with the second coming of Christ and not his first coming. The Lord made that clear back in Isaiah 61:2, you see. Now, commentators have largely followed this detour, which I think has eventuated in a great deal of confusion. The Lord Jesus shed his own blood at his first coming. But that's not the picture presented here. He was trodden on at his first coming, but here he does the treading. Now, this is a frightful picture by the way of judgment. Why? We're told why. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, this is his judgment upon the earth when he comes, and it's defined here as the day of vengeance. And he goes on to say, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered, there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury had upheld me. Now, he wrought salvation alone when he was on the cross, and judgment is going to be his solo work also. Now, he says here in verse 6, and I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. This, my friend, is the end of man's little day here upon the earth. He's coming now in judgment to the earth. Now, there are those that will say, oh, this is frightful. I don't like the picture here. And like the proverbial ostrich, they put their head in the sand and turn over and read John 14 or some other comfortable passage, and there are a lot of comfort passages in the Bible, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old. And this is one, though, that we need to consider. We have to face up to it. He's coming in judgment the next time. And friends, can you think of any other way that he would come and set up his kingdom today? Suppose that the Lord Jesus appeared as he did the first time. The man of Galilee, the carpenter of Nazareth. And he goes around and knocks on doors and tells them he's here to take over. What do you think would happen? Suppose he knocked on the door of the Kremlin. You think they're ready for him? I don't think so. I think they'd put him before a firing squad before the sun came up again. For the very simple reason that if he knocked on the door and said, I'm here to take over, they're not prepared to turn it over to him. And no nation or no church today even is prepared to turn it over to Jesus, friends. If they are prepared, why don't they? He came 1900 years ago to this earth, and he was rejected, and he's been rejected ever since. And I can't think of any other way for him to come. Now there are going to be some that say, yes, this is Old Testament. You have a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but when you get to the New Testament, it gets better. It all clears up, and he's just a God of love. Friends, you know one of the reasons that the book of Revelation is never popular with the liberal, and he likes to hand out the little gimmick about, well, no one can understand Revelation, it's so symbolic. Actually, the book of Revelation is the most mechanical book written in the Bible. It's easier to divide up and to outline it than any other book. It's really a very simple book. And the reason, though, that it today is largely ignored by the liberal and by a great many others is simply because the strongest language in the Bible, except that which fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus. In fact, he talked more about hell than anyone else. And the book of Revelation is filled with judgment. And it's in the New Testament. And actually, it's stronger than Isaiah. Isaiah uses what would be here figurative language to describe a terrible thing, awful thing, that his coming will be like the treading of grapes. And he's coming to put down the unrighteousness and rebellion and godlessness that's in the earth. But you want to listen to just one little segment from the book of Revelation? Just let me turn to chapter 16, and I want to read a few verses here. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the man which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers, fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard an angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged us. Now you see immediately somebody say, God's not fair, he's not righteous, he's not just to do this. God is letting you know that when he judges like this, he is being righteous. And now we're in the New Testament. Now verse 6 of Revelation 16. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. God's right in what he does. And friend, you can put that down. Now, I don't care whether you think he's wrong or not. After all, let's look at it like this. Put you and me right down here by the side of this tremendous universe we live in. Really, we don't amount to much, do we? So your opinion and my opinion, even when it's put together, isn't worth very much. But what God says is important. And when God says he's righteous and we don't think he is, that's because we are wrong. It's not because he's not righteous. God is right in this. Now, I'm not through. Verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now you would think all that would cause them to turn to God. It didn't cause them. It just brought out what they really were, just as the plagues of Egypt did. Now, I'm not through. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Now, that's in the Word of God. It's in the New Testament. It's in the book of Revelation. Now, don't tell me that the New Testament is filled with nice little comforting expressions, and it is, and that there's judgment in the Old Testament, because there is love in law, and there is law in love. And a God of love is the one who's making these statements here, and he's making it very clear. And this is, to me, a frightful picture, and you can find no comfort in this picture. He didn't intend for us to. He's coming in judgment to this earth. That is not a pretty picture at all. But that's the way the Word of God gives it, and he never asked me to apologize for him. And you know, I'm not going to apologize for him, because he'll take care of his word. He'll take care of these things himself. And I just give out what he's given to me. Now, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Now the entire content and intent changes abruptly at this point. It's like coming out of darkness into the sunlight of noonday. It's a transfer from black to white. Our God is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And this is only one aspect of his many attributes. He's good, and he exhibits loving kindness. He also is a God of mercy. And if these attributes were not in evidence, we would all be consumed today. You may be sure of that. But he has to come in judgment to take over this earth someday. And he's given man, it seems to me, an extra long time to turn to him. Now, verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Now, his people here are Israel. Why? Because the church has already gone to be with him, friends, in his presence. And there are a great company of Gentile nations down here that will turn to him in that day. It's as if he had high hopes of them, but they disappointed him. Because he was their Savior, they would not lie. Does he not expect us to walk well pleasing to him today? And he says, lie not one to another to us, by the way. Now here's a marvelous verse. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. You remember the angel of the Lord went before him, and I think that was none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. Now we're told here again in verse 9, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Now how tender are these words. He entered into the sufferings of his people. Now there's been some question about whether this first part of this verse should be negative or whether it should be positive, whether we should have the affirmative. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Now, we have good manuscript evidence for that. But also, there's probably even better manuscript evidence for in all their affliction, he was not afflicted. Now, which one is true? Well, actually, both is true, but I like the negative much better. Because actually, when he went with them through the wilderness and in their affliction, he wasn't afflicted. In other words, when serpents came upon them, they didn't come upon him. In all their afflictions, he was not afflicted, but he was like a mother or a father. He just stood by and waited for them. He never ran ahead of them. The pillar of cloud was there and the pillar of fire was there. God was waiting for them. And for 40 years through the wilderness, he was patient with them. And how patient sometimes a mother is. I used to watch a mother when I was pastor here in Pasadena. My study was right by the street that led right down to the market. And she had two children. One she carried and the other little fella, he walked some of the time. Some of the time she pushed him. And she'd wait for him. The little fella would stop. He might fall down. He might stay along the way, doing something he shouldn't do, and she just stopped and waited for the little fella. And I thought, well, that's the way God's been doing with me all these years. I fall down, I get in trouble, and he just waits for us. And that's the way he did with his people, and he'll do that with us today. This is a marvelous verse. Notice what is said about them, verse 10, but they rebelled and they vexed his Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit today is pretty tired of you and me, if you really want to know the truth. But he's patient with us. Thank God for that. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? Now, this refers, I think, directly to Israel. But it's, I think, a picture of the entire human family, that the Holy Spirit here is the Holy Spirit that today indwells believers. Now, actually, back in the Old Testament, we do not have a clear-cut distinction of the work of the Holy Spirit, but I think here is definitely a mention of him. Now, he's the one that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them, to make himself an everlasting name. Now that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. You see, God harks back in their history to their deliverance out of Egypt. And then he goes on to continue their history here, how he's led them, and I'll not go over that. Now the prophet and the people plead with God to look upon their great need and desire. Verse 15, look down from heaven. Behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledgest not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. Now, you'll notice here, God was the father of the nation Israel. But there's no thought in the Old Testament that he was ever the father of the individual Israelite. It's a corporate term, not a personal one in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, it becomes personal and not corporate. Abraham was the father of the nation and not of each individual Israelite. And that's the way God was the father of them. He is the one that was father of the nation. Now he says, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? Harden our heart. This is a pleading prayer, asking God to intervene for them. And listen to this last verse 19. We're thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. They now surrender completely to God. And I think this should be the attitude of the Christian today. What a picture this should be. Thus, complete yielding to God. Fred, most of us are afraid to do it. We're afraid he'll be hard on us. But he wants to be gentle with us and will be if we give him a chance. But remember, he is the God of judgment. He is the one that's coming, treading the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath on this earth someday. I'm not trying to frighten you. God's not trying to frighten you. He's just telling you the truth. That's all.